This morning I would like to invite all of our attention to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our Nine Marks of a Healthy Church series. Last count, this is going to be the 107th message or lesson in this series that we started some 3 years ago. And I hope that it's been a pleasure as well as a spiritual enlightenment. Ephesians chapter 2, I would like to read in our audience here this morning. Let's see here. Actually, make that Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13. Ephesians chapter 3. And I would like to pick up in verses 13 to verse 21. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now he's speaking to a local congregation in the city of Ephesus. This is a church that Paul himself established. And this is a church where Paul spent some 3 years laboring in that part of Western Asia Minor, where during those 3 years the gospel had spread throughout much of modern-day Turkey, the country of Turkey. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, the Ephesian brethren, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, speaking about your soul, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye, the Ephesian brethren, may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him, now unto Christ, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Notice verse 21. Unto Christ be glory. And where is that glory to be manifested? In the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, beloved, according to verse 21, Christ is to receive glory, Christ is to receive praise, Christ is to receive the worship of his people, not in the confines of a home Bible study, or you and I sitting under a tree with an open Bible and reading or praying, and those are all good disciplines. But there seems to be something very unique and something very special about this glory that is to be given to Christ, this homage, this reverence, this acknowledgement. Unto him be glory in the church. And so this morning, I'd like to push our lesson a little further on what is the church and why is church membership so important by considering four popular concepts of how some people view the church, okay? We're going to look at four concepts. Now, there may be more, but these are the four popular concepts. When you ask, or when you tell people about going to church, or what is the church, you might hear at least these four concepts high on the chart, if you will. Well, in our previous lessons, we looked at three other terms. Did we not? The family of God. Matter of fact, if you look at verses 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, we considered the term the family of God. And then we considered the term the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And we found out that in the New Testament, those terms are interchangeable. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's speaking of the same entity. And then I briefly touched on about the church of God. Well, beloved, before we begin to tackle these four concepts, allow me to read from the Baptist Church Manual. This was written by a gentleman named J.M. Pendleton. Allow me to read a little excerpt about the church. What is the church? Just hang on to your seats. We will tackle these by the grace of God, and we will be considering some verses. But listen to J.M. Pendleton. In answer to the question, what is the church, it may be said, quote, a church is a congregation of Christ's baptized disciples, acknowledging him as their head, relying on his atoning sacrifice for justification before God, and depending upon the Holy Spirit for sanctification, united in the belief of the gospel, agreeing to maintain its ordinances and obey its precepts, meeting together for worship, and cooperating for the extension of Christ's kingdom in the world. That's what I believe a church is. If any prefer an abridgment, if you want a shorter version of what I read of the definition, it may be given thus. Pendleton now takes what I just read and he squeezes it down to the bare essentials. A church is a congregation of Christ's baptized disciples united in the belief that what he has said and covenanted to do what he has commanded. A church is a local body of born-again, baptized believers who have agreed to covenant together for the express purpose of worshiping Christ, performing and exercising two ordinances, believer's baptism, which brings the member of God's family and God's kingdom into the church by way of baptism, and then, as the church dictates, the observance of the Lord's Supper. That same local body has also agreed that we will subject ourselves, we will submit ourselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word, and what God says we have covenant to do. That, beloved, I think, is what the church is. Well, this morning, however, I would like to consider some different views or concepts of the church, which are popular and advocated by some who represent Christianity, by and large, to the most average religious people. Look on the board to my left. The first popular concept is called the tree and branch concept. Another concept that is similar to this is called the river tributary concept. You have a main river, the river branches off, and then eventually the river has so-called tributaries, almost just like a tree. But it's called the tree and the branch concept, or the river and the tributary concept. What exactly does this teach? Listen to this. The roots in the solid tree trunk represents primitive Christianity at its earliest beginnings from century 1 to century 5. The two major tree branches, the two major divisions, would represent Roman Catholicism and then Protestantism. The corresponding twigs and little branches represent the many diverse denominations, sects, and cults which inevitably follow due to individual interpretations of Scripture or different types of organizations or different types of church splits. So get the concept, the tree and the branch concept. The roots and the trunk represents the book of Acts. Early primitive Christianity that was not tainted by any false teaching. And then lo and behold, you got one major division begins to branch off by the 5th century, which is the Holy Catholic Church with the Pope. And then you have Martin Luther comes on the scene in the 1500s. And then there's another branch break off, the Protestants. And then all the little twigs represent the splinter groups from this monstrosity. Well, beloved, if I can read in your audience, I think someone can better explain it. Allow me to read a quote from Roy Mason's book, The Church That Jesus Built. This was a book that I got way before I was even married, back in the Stone Age. Listen to this quote about this concept to give you a better idea. One of these, okay, he says here, one of these is what is sometimes called the church branch theory. It is the theory that all the various Protestant churches are but branches of the true church. It embraces the idea that all are headed for the same place. All are part and parcel of the same thing, the Church of God. However, this church branch theory immediately raises the embarrassing question as to the identity of the trunk of the tree to which the branch denominations belong. I use the word embarrassing, and it is embarrassing, in the light of the historical fact that all of the great Protestant denominations, remember again that Baptists are not Protestants, have either directly or indirectly branched off from the Catholic Church. So that is the concept of the tree and the branch idea, or the major river with the tributary concept. That somehow all of these denominations, all of these cults, all of these sects, we're all reaching the same goal. We're all going to get to heaven. We all came from an original root system, an original tree trunk, and then bingo, man gets involved, and then the tree begins to scatter with different branches and different twigs and different splinter groups. So that's one major concept today that you will meet when you go outside. Well, the second concept is called the visible universal church concept, and this is strictly a Roman Catholic teaching. The visible universal church. Let me explain what that means. Number one, according to Roman Catholic theologians, this idea of a visible universal church carries forth the idea that it is something that you can see. It is tangible. And the word universal means worldwide. It means to be, or the word Catholic means universal, means it is found everywhere. It has expressed itself both by a hierarchy, levels of authority, and its buildings to include churches, basilicas, and chapels. And in its so-called bureaucracy, you have canon law, you have church councils, you have a pope who gives papal decrees, you have oral and written traditions. Also, this universal visible church is expressed by its sacramental system. And those sacraments confer grace, ranging from infant baptism when you're 8 days old to the last rites when you're about to die. Also, all those from infancy who have been baptized compose its universal membership. Now get the picture. To a Roman Catholic, when those parents bring that child to the church to be baptized, either by the pouring of water or by the sprinkling of water upon the forehead, and you have the parents and then the godparents. My godparents were my uncle and aunt. Okay, my mom's brother and his wife. Now, I was 8 days old. I had no idea what was going on. More than likely, when the water hit my forehead, knowing me, I start screaming and crying. When you baptize that infant, you remove the penalty of original sin in Roman Catholic teaching. And that child is automatically added to the membership of the church. Now, that baby may get older and older and older, become a teenager, a young adult, middle age. Oh, that person may never darken the door of a Catholic church or a basilica, or even a cathedral, even a chapel. But in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, that person is still a member of that church unless that person is excommunicated or passes off the scene. So when you talk about a visible universal church, we're talking about a monster, a hierarchy. We're talking about bureaucracy. We're talking about, you know, a pope and the cardinals and the archbishops and the priests and the nuns and da-da-da. You get this pancake, layer upon layer of authority. And then you, the so-called laity, or the person in the pew, is way down at the bottom of that ladder. And then above the pope, you have the saints. Then you got Mother Mary. Then you got Christ. Then you have God the Father and God the Spirit. To the Roman Catholic thinking, that entire concept is called the visible universal church. Well, beloved, when the Reformers came on the scene in the 1500s, they did a 180 with this concept. And the Reformers changed it to an invisible universal church. Now, I need you to pay close attention how I'm going to describe this. Catholics teach a visible universal church. It's something that you can see, something you can touch. It is something that is that is tangible. You can see the seven sacraments being performed. You can smell the incense. You can see the candles. You can watch the splendor of the Catholic Mass with all the popery and all the will worship going on. Well, the Reformers did a 180. They came up with the concept of an invisible universal church. Now listen carefully. The invisible universal church is a position taken mainly by the Reformers. It is composed of all the elect, all those who are saved. This includes, some who teach this, all those who have made a profession of faith in Christ despite the credibility of one's own profession and lifestyle. What does that mean? Well, you're in a church service, and for the sake of argument, just grant me this hypothetical. A person comes forward in a church service. They tell the preacher. The preacher asks them, why have you come forward? Well, I want to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. And for the sake of this hypothetical, say this person really has no idea what they're doing, but everybody else is coming up forward, so I want to join the bandwagon. So the pastor takes that person, and that person is then given to some counselor. The counselor goes through the four spiritual laws, all the Romans road, and you don't want to go to heaven. Oh, no. Do you believe Jesus is God? Uh-huh. Well, just repeat after me this prayer. So the person mumbles a prayer, and then the counselor says, well, you're saved. Okay? In the mind of a person who believes this concept of the church, this person has just been brought into this universal blob that's called the invisible universal church. This person may never come back to that church, that local church where he or she was saved. They may never get baptized. They may never join its rolls. They may never give a dime to that church. They may never even read their Bible the rest of their life. Now, this is how some people see this. This person may never pray. They may never attend a Bible study. They may never seek out the fellowship and the comfort and the encouragement of other Christians. This person can make this so-called profession, walk out the back door of the church, and you're never going to see him. But in the mind of the people who believe this way, that person has made a profession of faith. They prayed the sinner's prayer. So therefore, you're automatically saved, and you're a member of the body of Christ. Bingo. Case closed. Done deal. I have heard some people use this position, the invisible universal church. I have heard people use this concept of the church to dodge the bullet on them becoming responsible and joining an actual local New Testament church, like us, or any other local New Testament church that loves the Scriptures, loves the name of Christ, preaches the gospel with no compromise. I have heard people go so far as to say, Bob, why should I join that church on the block? I belong to the big church. Why should I get involved with organized institutional religion? Have you heard that one? I'm already in the body of Christ by virtue of my profession. I've heard people say that. And that's their concept of the church. Now, permit me to attack that concept. Listen to this thought. I want you to think, and what is the standard from the pulpit? You don't take nothing for granted by me until you go home and you put it to the test. But listen to this. If this is true, if the invisible universal concept is true, this church never ordains pastors, deacons, or elders to minister unto itself. This church never conducts a baptism, and it never observes the Lord's Supper. This church never disciplines those who live in unrepentant sin. This church never sends out a missionary. This church never holds a business meeting. This church never sings as one voice unto the Lord. This church never conducts a prayer meeting. And this church never seems to assemble anywhere. You get the picture? Who's the pastor of the invisible universal church? Who are its deacons? Where is the bank account for this congregation, whereby they in turn can write out checks to send to missionaries or to support the poor or those who are in need? If you're hurting and you need counseling or you need comfort, which pastor of the invisible universal church would you call on the phone to come to your home, a real tangible home, and you're going through a real tangible crisis? Who's going to come ringing your doorbell and say, brother or sister, I'm here, what do you need? Show me where this church meets for a prayer meeting. Show me where this church even conducts a business meeting. Get the picture? If there is such a critter as an invisible universal church, it has never met. According to these people, and on this third concept, listen to this. It is composed of all the saved despite their denominations, their creeds, or their unique beliefs. Now listen to me. Permit me to challenge your thinking. If this is true, picture God in heaven looking down upon this concept of his church. Watch this. Members of this universal church, there are some who believe in eternal security. Then there are those who believe you can lose salvation. There are members of this church who believe you're saved by grace. Then there are members of the same universal body who believe you're saved by grace and works. Then there are those who believe you have to be charismatic, you have to speak in tongues, you have to have the laying on of hands. Then there are members of this universal church who don't take that position. Then there are those who believe that you're baptized by immersion. But there are others in this universal monster who believe you can be sprinkled or even poured upon. There are those who are Trinitarian. They believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then there are those in this monster who believe, no, there's only one God, one being. Then there are those who believe that Jesus rose from the grave bodily. But there are those within this monster who believe Christ just came out of his tomb spiritually and the apostles just saw a ghost. There are those who believe in male leadership. Pastors are to be males. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elder is to be the husband of one wife. And yet there are those on this side say, no, women can be ordained. Then there are those who say you have to baptize a baby. If not, it dies and goes to limbo. Then there are those who say, no, baptism is for those who believe and trust the gospel. Do you see the inconsistency? If this is true, then God looks upon his body, Jesus looks upon his body that is fragmented in so many different cults and isms and sects. And yet he looks upon that with pleasure. I had to wrestle with this concept. Because earlier in my Christian sojourn, I was fed this particular concept. Now, as soon as you make a profession of faith, bam, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, and you're in the big church. Well, when you look at the big church, you get all kinds of teachings. You got teachings going this direction, that direction, this direction, that direction, and some of those teachings are nothing more but God's word twisted. Question, does that really reflect the body of Christ? I want to ask you a question. Does that give glory and honor to Christ? In our text here, verse 21, now unto him be glory in the church forever. Well, my word, if the church is full of all kinds of gross teachings and inconsistencies and man-made doctrines and man-made traditions, how can Christ receive glory with that concept? And I have to come to the conclusion that this doesn't really make sense. It sounds good. And it was a response to Roman Catholicism by the Reformers. But I don't think it brings glory to Christ. All those those who were saved, they're immediately baptized by God the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And therefore you have the universal invisible church that never meets, never conducts business, never holds a May prayer meeting, never sends a missionary, never ordains pastors and deacons and elders. It's a monster. May I endow you? Roy Mason says this about the universal invisible theory. Now listen carefully, please, and I want your mind to be engaged. I want your mind to be challenged. This theory, which plays exegetical tricks, employs spacious arguments and minimizes the importance of the true churches of Christ, is a theory that has been and is a curse to the cause of Christ. It is one of the most widespread and hurtful heresies of our day. As you can tell, Brother Mason was not too happy with this concept. And yet, strange to say, without foundation and contrary to the common sense, once it is subjected to close scrutiny. The theory has variations, but in the main, the holders of it maintain that the church mentioned in Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church," the one that Jesus said he would build, was not the local assembly, but consists of all believers of every church, or no church, as the case may be, everywhere. According to this view, one becomes a member of this church automatically when he becomes a Christian. To believe this, one believes that side by side today exists two churches, one local and one visible, consisting of men and women organized for the carrying out of Christ's commands and other unseen and invisible, and entrusted with no work or mission. Moreover, this involves that these churches have a different membership, since some presumably belong to the universal invisible church who have never joined the local visible body. Not only that, it further makes Christ the author of two churches, unless we utterly deny that he is the founder and head of the local visible church. I'm not going to tell you what to believe. But beloved, I have a hard time with this now. Picture in your mind all these different churches, all these different groups. Some believe off-the-wall stuff. Some of these churches believe a complete 180 on key issues. How can that bring glory to Christ if there is so much in-house squabbling and so much division whereby key Bible doctrines are wrestled from their context? Well, beloved, as we close this morning, we're stuck with the fourth concept. And this is a concept that I have come to personally believe in through much study. It is called the local New Testament assembly. Listen to this. The local independent New Testament congregation seen in each and every separate assembly of born-again baptized believers. Thus, each individual and independent assembly is but a reflection of that one body of which Christ is its undisputed head. Yes, there is only one body. Turn to Ephesians 4. Watch this. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to write some words up here on the board. The word abstract, the word generic, the word concrete, the word specific, the word institutional. There are several verses in the New Testament, and here's one of them. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now put your seatbelts on. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now get this. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That is called the law of exclusion. You talk about being narrow. You talk about being tight. According to Paul, in order for us to keep the unity of the Spirit, in order to keep the harmony within any local New Testament congregation, there are some biblical truths that have to be understood. According to verse 4a, there's only one body, only one church. Whoa, one church. But if you go to your phone book, you're going to see scans of them. Well, which one, Bob? This one church is the body of Christ. When it says one church, Paul here is talking in the abstract. He's talking in the generic. He's talking institutionally. But was he not talking to a local New Testament church that was thriving in the city of Ephesus? When you take the abstract, the generic, and the institutional, and then you apply it to a specific church, then it becomes concrete, it becomes specific, it becomes local. This concept of the local New Testament assembly is this. Every local church that follows the pattern laid down by Christ is but a reflection of that one body. We're not talking about an invisible universal church that's everywhere, never meets, has no leadership, never collects money, never holds a prayer meeting. In a local setting, we do conduct business meetings. In a local setting, we do have a prayer meeting. In a local setting, we have the teaching and preaching of God's Word. In a local, specific, concrete, local congregation that meets at one place, at one time, like we are right now, we are but a reflection of that one body. And every other local New Testament church that is independent, meaning it governs itself, it has leadership, it has the ordinances, it preaches and teaches, its congregation goes out and evangelizes locally, we send out money to support other missionaries across the globe who are evangelizing where they live, then this generic concept becomes solidified in something that can be seen, can be touched, can be heard. It's a living, breathing organism of what you are all a part of. Therefore, the following attributes and characteristics are universal for each New Testament congregation. Listen to this. Number one, it is visible. I can see you, you can see me. Two, it is local. We're meeting right here. It has structure and order, do we not? We have a teacher. We have a church constitution that tells us how we do the inner workings of our congregation. We have the written word of God as the guidebook that tells us what and how to do, do we not? It has spiritual appointed leadership. It has a membership with rules for adding more members to its ranks. We send and support missionaries to evangelize the lost. We are guided by the scriptures, and it actually conducts a business meeting whenever it's called, and it is a community of believers who are in action. I hope I've been able to take what may seem confusing, and I hope this morning I have kind of cleared away some of the fog and the mist. Okay? This concept of the tree concept with the roots and the trunk, primitive Christianity, and then lo and behold, Rome breaks off this way, the Protestants break off that way, and all the little twigs are all the different splinter groups now. And then you have the visible universal concept with Mother Rome,
what the Trinity, Mother Mary as an intercessor, all the saints as an intercessor, all the bones and all the relics as an intercessor. And then you come down to the earth with the Pope and the Archbishops and the Cardinals and the priests and the monks and the nuns. And then there you are in the pew. This monstrosity structure that man has built since the 5th century. That gives God no glory. And then this idea that you can just simply make a profession of faith and bingo, you're in the body of Christ, but you don't have to be attached to any local assembly because I'm in the big church. That doesn't bring glory to Christ. Beloved, what does bring glory to Christ is you all meeting in a local setting with your hearts and your minds lifted up in adoration and worship to God. No invisible universal body has ever been able to do that yet. Will you indulge me? Listen to this. I think Roy Mason can say it maybe better than me. Bear with me. The local individual church is the only kind of church God has on earth today. There is only one family of God composed of all the redeemed of all the ages in heaven and on earth. There is only one kingdom of God composed of all the born again on the earth now. There are thousands of churches of God on earth. Every individual Baptist church is a church of God. No others are. Now, he was very dogmatic on his position. When a man is born again, he is born into God's family. He is in the family of God forever. The relationship does not change. Whether in heaven or in earth, he is in God's family. When he is born again, he enters into God's kingdom. This relationship is for life. When he dies, he passes out of the kingdom of God on earth and enters into his heavenly kingdom. After he has been born again, he is not yet in a church of God, but is now a scriptural subject for admission into a church of God. Quote, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. How do you deal with that? Acts 2:47. God was adding to the church daily. What church was there? The church at Jerusalem. It was a local New Testament church. And God was adding to that assembly at that time every day. Church membership was not something a man got with salvation, but a subsequent blessing he got after salvation by being added to the church. Baptism is not essential to admission into either the family of God or the kingdom of God, but baptism is essential to admission into a church of God. Men are born anew into the family of God and into the kingdom of God. Do you see how he takes those three titles? Kingdom of God, the family of God, the kingdom of God, and then the church of God. He's showing the unique distinction between those three entities. But they are baptized into a church of God, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The one body referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13 was the church of God at Corinth. Note in 1 Corinthians 12:27 he says, quote, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Get that. Ye are the body of Christ. He's talking to the Corinthian church. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. I can look out at you this morning and say, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. That local church at Corinth was the body of Christ at Corinth. The members of the church at Corinth belonged to that one body of Christ. The body of Christ probably did not contain all the saved at Corinth, and none of the saved anywhere else except at Corinth, since they belonged to only one body, and that was the local church at Corinth. Christ has no other kind of church or body except a local church. If they had belonged to a local church at Corinth, which Paul said was a body of Christ, and then to the kind of church that some believe in, composed of all the saved everywhere, they would have to belong to two churches or two bodies of Christ, one local, one visible, and the other universal and invisible. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John sends that revelation to seven congregations, does he not? Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, etc. Seven individual churches. Did he send one letter or seven letters to seven universal invisible bodies that were floating around? No. He sent it to seven specific locations. Seven local New Testament churches who were but expressions of that one body. Get this one. Have you ever noticed that every one of Paul's letters, listen to this, every one of Paul's letters was written to what? A church. Unto the church at Ephesus. Unto the church at Corinth. Unto the churches in Galatia. Churches, plural. Unto the church at Colossae. Now get this. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Who were they written to? A elder. Philemon was written to a man who had a church in his house. What do you find in Acts? The apostles going out and establishing churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, John writes to seven churches. Do you realize the entire New Testament was written to churches? Not to some universal, invisible blob that never meets, never preaches, never baptizes, never conducts the Lord's Supper, and never sends a missionary. What is mentioned in the generic, what is mentioned in the abstract, becomes solidified and specific or particular when it is applied to each and every local New Testament church. I pray to God that I have been a decent teacher in conveying that idea to you. Yes, there is one body, and Christ is its head. But when that body, okay, is seen and expressed, it does so in the confines of each and every local body who is subject to Christ and his rule. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come once again before you to thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I hope and pray that we would come to realize that when we gather as a local body, not only are we gathering because you have called us to be gathered, but when we do gather, we are here to render to you the glory, the homage, the reverence, and the worship due unto your name. And Father, I hope that this concept will revolutionize how we attend church and how we view the church. It is not just a club or a group of people meeting, but this is the very body of Christ with her members in particular. In Christ's name, amen.